Thank you, ladies, for leading the scripture. Dishong Jeme Ping An. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I want to add my welcome to that of Janice and also to reiterate the invitation to join for lunch next week at my house. Would love to have you all come. Some of you are thinking, how can we all come to lunch at your house? But the deacons did a great job this summer seeking out a great place for us to live that's just less than a five-minute walk down the street from here, and we have plenty of space there for everybody. So please join and celebrate with the newlyweds. We'll have a little bit of equipping time there in the Word after we eat as well, and would love for you to come. Also, prayer next week. We've said this again and again. Prayer is the priority at our church, and so we're going to do that every second Sunday of the month before the service. So if you can make it at 10, any way possible, you can make it at 10 next week. Would love for you to come and pray with us. And then I want to introduce you to my friend Paul. You see another guy standing up here, which is a little weird when you go to have a sermon time. But I want to introduce you to him and then tell you how we're going to do the sermon just a little bit differently today. Pastor Paul and his wife Diana are good friends of my wife Sarah and I. They are mentors and frequent encouragers of us. Some of you have already met Paul and Diana last night, but for those of you who didn't, or this morning in Sunday school, if you didn't meet them yet, they have lived in Asia for most of their adult lives. Are now living back in the States, but make trips back and forth to here in Asia. Paul speaks fluent Putonghua, so if you have a question in Chinese, ask him. If you ask me, I might not be able to help you, but I'll do my best. They're a big influence on our family. We met them probably more than 15 years ago, and their stories of work in Asia were a big influence on us, and a lot of the movement of God in us to move this way. Their encouragement and their stories were a big part of that. So today I've asked Paul to come and help me with the sermon. Today we're doing the We Believe series, continuing in that. And this week the topic is sin. I know, not a real fun topic to come to church and talk about our sin. But I thought we could spice it up a little bit with two preachers and maybe the application could be a little better because it's coming from my very experienced friend, Paul, very experienced in sin. No, just kidding. Very experienced in helping people to deal with sin in their lives and driving them towards the gospel, towards Jesus and his way of saving us from sin. And so he'll do some of the part that I normally do at the end of the sermon by way of application. What difference does this make to our life? How do we live it out in everyday life? We'll do that mixed in. So I'll give one point out of the doctrine of the scripture. You know, we'll look at the scripture and find some things that we believe about sin. And then we'll take a break and let Paul talk to us about how that works itself out in our everyday lives. And we'll just do that three different times throughout the course of the message here. Today is maybe a tough day for some to jump in terms of sin, because we don't like to talk about our sin very much, especially we don't like to talk about our sin very much in front of other people. I'll do most of the talking, Paul do some of the talking, and you can do some introspection, okay, and some dealing with God. I'm not going to ask any of the rest of you to stand up and talk about your sin this morning, but let's just pray as we move towards looking at the Word of God. Father in heaven, we need you. We need the words, the life-giving words of your Scripture to come and speak to us today. We've looked at the Word already. We've read it, and now we're going to try to take it apart a bit and see how it applies to our lives. And so we ask you to speak to each one of us to help us understand. Not just help us understand, but help us have conviction about it. But not just have conviction, to actually have a direction about how we deal with sin in our everyday lives when we leave this place today. So we trust you to be at work today in all of us for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So let me just begin with a bit of introduction to this topic and just ask the question, how did our world get so messed up. And when I say that, that brings different images to different ones of your minds. But why are the nations, so many nations of the world, at war with each other, even as we speak? Why is there so much human suffering going on? Why are children going to bed hungry at night in our world? Why do family members hurt each other? Why do friends sometimes turn into enemies? Why is there so much blatant sexual immorality in our world today? Why is my own heart so sinful? In which I can say, along with the Apostle Paul, sometimes I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I do want to do, I don't wind up doing. Why does that happen in me? Why do I resist doing the things I really want to do? Like, why is it so hard to pray, but so easy to speak harsh words to my family? Why is it so hard to see my own faults, but so easy for me to judge those of others? No one who's really paying attention in our world can say that. I'm looking for my water. Oh, this one, excuse me. No one who is really paying attention in our world can say that there's not evil in our world. Evil is all around us and it's within us. It's in the news, it's in front of us every day when we go to work, when we go to school. And so this morning what I'd like to do is seek answers in the book of Genesis. Genesis is the very first book in the Bible. We've been looking at Genesis a little bit over the last few weeks because at that very beginning book of the Bible, it sets the scene for so much of our lives and informs us so much. But, you know, as we look at the passage, I think what we first see in our passage today is the nature of temptation. You know, there's some things that we don't know about this passage. Why did Satan or the evil one use a serpent to speak through? I mean, why was that his choice? And did all the animals speak at that time, or was just this one strange animal speaking to Eve at this moment? We don't know the answers to those questions, but we do know from studying that passage and others throughout the Bible that we do have an enemy of our souls. Revelations 12:9 speaks of him this way: the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, he leads the whole world astray. So when we think about him leading the whole world astray, we realize that the scripture calls him a liar from the beginning. Jesus calls him the father of lies. We know that he's come into the world to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we know that he tempts us to sin. We see that in this passage today. We see that of our Lord Jesus, that he's tempted by the evil one to sin. And you yourself have undergone temptation in this life. So as we think about that, we need to understand the nature of temptation a bit, and that helps us as we deal with temptation. First, we see the mincing of words in this passage. We hear the evil one say to Eve, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Satan is trying to defame God's character, making him out to be a mean and miserly deity who wants to withhold good from his creations. But that's not God's command at all. The command of God was one of abundance. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But he does put a limit on the people for their protection. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For when you eat of it, you'll surely die. He wanted to protect them from death. He wasn't trying to withhold something good from them. He wanted to take care of his people. Well, Eve, to her credit, does try to correct the serpent. She said, "God said you can eat of not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." But then she goes astray. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Eve adds an extra prohibition about actually touching the tree. God didn't say anything about touching the tree. And this is where Eve, in some sense, sets up a duel between humans and God. She puts it in the category of like a standoff. Like when you tell a baby, "Don't touch that." What's the first thing the baby wants to do? He wants to touch that. Why don't I want to touch that? There must be something fun there. Why do I not want to touch that thing? For Eve, rather than viewing the prohibition of eating the forbidden fruit as a benevolent God protecting her from evil, she chose to see it as God keeping her from something. So, Satan seizes upon this, and then he just flat out lies to the woman. He lies and he says, "You will not surely die." You will not surely die. You know, one of the big lies that's told to us is that we won't have any consequences for our sin. But there definitely is consequence for sin for all of us. There are consequences in our life when we choose to go against God's plan for our lives that's laid out in His Word. And death certainly is coming to all human beings. I mean, the death rate so far among human beings still stands at 100%. All of us is going to die someday. Unless Jesus comes again, we're all going to die. And so we've found ourselves at times walking in deeper bondage to sin because we choose to believe lies. We choose to believe lies. And some of those lies are actually false promises. Like in this passage, we understand that in our temptation, we have these false promises to sort of believe these false promises and then go ahead and sin. So like, for example, Satan says to Eve, you know, you're not going to die. You're going to actually be like God. And we know this is a lie, right? Because being like God's is not something that is really true here when they choose to sin, because God has never sinned. God has never experienced sin. He's holy and righteous and perfect. His character is perfect. Now, he understands what sin is, but he himself has not sinned. He's not dove in and had true knowledge of it and had the implications of sin on his life. So they're not really going to be like God's. Rather, how are we to be like God? We're to be like God when we resist sin and when we live holy lives, because God is completely holy. He said, you'll know good and evil. I mean, certainly God understands evil, but he is not evil. He's not evil. And when we are being transformed into the image of Christ, that's when we'll be like God. We'll know good, and that's when we'll be more like God. Then Eve says about it, hey, this thing looks like it's good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining knowledge. You know, sometimes we look at things and we think, hey, this is going to be really good for my life, but it's sinful. Like this food. Hey, it's probably going to taste good, but don't all the other pieces of fruit in the Garden of Eden, the abundance that God's offered to Eve, taste good as well? Yeah, they do, but she focuses in on this one that's evil and thinks that that's going to be the thing that really fulfills her. She says it's pleasing to the eye. As humans, we have this God-given appreciation for beautiful things, but it's when we go overboard about beautiful things and begin to idolize them that we fall into sin. For example, we might go overboard in looking at the beauty of creation and saying, wow, isn't this beautiful and marvelous? And at some point then begin to worship the creation and feel like it is our God. That would be sin. Or we might notice the beauty or handsomeness of someone of the opposite sex, and we think, wow, isn't that lovely? But we go beyond that, and we choose to lust after that and want to take it for ourselves and own it. And that is sin. And we think about food ourselves. I mean, there's so much good food, and with the internet age, the birth of foodies has become like a deal, right? Find all the great foods, the Michelin star restaurants around town, find all the great snacks there are to eat, and it's great to enjoy food, it's great to enjoy drinks, but when we go overboard with those things and we begin to make them our God and we overindulge in those things, that's when we fall into sin. So we understand the nature of temptation is to believe these lies and these false promises. And so today what I want to do is just ask Pastor Paul to help us about avoiding temptation. How do we, in our daily lives, Pastor Paul, avoid the temptation that comes into our lives?
Well, like you said, is this on?
It is.
Okay. Like you said, I'm a big sinner. I'm not only fat, but I'm an old sinner. So I have lots of experience sinning, for sure. But I know that the Lord is faithful in my life. I'm 71 years old, and I've experienced God's faithfulness in my life, helping me through these many, many years of walking with Jesus. Over 50 years, well, 60 years I've been a believer now, and it's wonderful. So the first thing that you think of, and hopefully everyone will do, is when you're going to battle with sin, because everyone, you have, I have, a thing we inherit is called the old sin nature. Chinese is zui xing. So we have this thing in us, and it's like a powerful thing in us. And it's not just neutral, and it's not just, it has power, and it influences very much. So if we're going to actually deal with this sin nature in us, then first thing, we need the Word of God. Need the Word of God is to memorize the Word of God to the best of your ability. So that way, I know that you all, just yesterday, you took the kids to Awana. Now, I don't know if you all have children or any of you have children. If they're age enough to go to Awanas, I strongly encourage you to take your children to Awana because they will help you learn Bible. They'll help your children learn Bible verse, they'll love it, they'll get awards and whatever, but they will put the Word of God in their hearts. Because that's what it says in Psalm 119, I've hidden the Word of God in my heart that I might not sin against you. And little children, do it while you're young. Do it now. For me, do it when I'm old. We never get done learning and remembering the Word of God because it'll help. The Word of God is what Jesus used when he went up on the mountain. Satan tempted and he said, Satan lied to him, said, well, the Word says this. Jesus said, no, actually, the Word says this. Get away. You know, so he used the Word of God to fight his temptation. Second thing is that I've learned in my experience, because I was a Christian for a number of years, from the time I was 12 years old to 20, so 8 years of my life, I lived a very defeated Christian life. But from the time 20 to 71, this age, it's been more victorious because I learned that the Holy Spirit indwells every person. Every believer, when you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, comes into your life and He indwells in you. He will never leave you or forsake you, never. He has power, the Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Spirit. That's the command to keep being filled with the Spirit. It's not something charismatic, speaking in tongues and other things like that. It's the daily filling of the Spirit in your life every day, every moment of every day. And that way, because in your own power, you will not be able to fight against the devil and sin. But depending on the Holy Spirit who lives in you, you can, Chinese say, kufu, you can meet every one of those issues and sense victory on that, victory. Now, the third area, I think, is very good. Pastor Nathan mentioned it, and that's where in Ephesians chapter 6, it puts on the whole what? Armor of God, from the breastplate, the helmet all the way down, to put the whole armor of God on. And again, that's knowing Bible verses, but a little bit more than that, it's more like knowing Bible doctrine. You need to know your Bible doctrine to help you stand against many things. So when you put all the whole armor of God on, that will help you be able to understand, see through things, have wisdom. It will help you greatly putting on that armor of God because He is with you, guiding you. That one. Another one is that many of us go through life like this. You know, just not even thinking about what we're doing, just going along in life, and we don't have our eyes open. And the Cantonese has the word sing ho sing mok. It's like oh, you're right on. Okay, I'm right here already. I'm seeing everything. When you go through your life, your Christian life, don't just mumble and go through your life, but be aware of what's going on around you. Like when you go into the city, like downtown Hong Kong, down where you live down there in Chongqing Mansion, be careful. Just don't go walking down through. Somebody will steal your purse, steal or whatever, and they'll be gone. You can't do that. You got to be looking out for things, what's going on. In your Christian life, you have to be like that. God has given us wisdom how to live this Christian life and be on guard, because in the First Peter there says Satan is around like a roaring lion ready to eat you, ready to grab you. If you're just moping around, he'll snap and grab you. So we need to be alert and aware of what's going on in our lives and around our circumstances. And the last one, sometimes it's necessary. The last thing here, the last point, is sometimes you have to flee, to run away from temptation. Not always, but once in a while, when you know this temptation's too big for you, you want to buy this brand new purse, and it's as pretty as could be, and you want, oh yes, the Prada or the whatever these, you know, expensive purses they're buying up in mainland, oh, and you want to grab that purse, run away if you don't have the money for it. Because it's a temptation to want these things. You want to get a new Tesla. You want to get a new Mercedes-Benz. Or, oh, yeah, I want that. Well, sometimes you have to flee temptation. Just get away from it. Like me, I'm old. Okay? I need to be careful when it comes to sexual things like that. For us guys, there's these cute girls out there. Yeah, don't think because I have white hair that it doesn't affect me. It does. So sometimes I've got to run, even as old as I am. Get out of there. So God has built these things in for us to help us to live the Christian life. Live it victoriously. Live it like Jesus lives it. Because he's with you. He's with me. He will never leave you. He's already given us the stuff. Already, it's there. We just need to use it. So, brother, how are we going to overcome these?
Thanks, Pastor Paul. So, the next thing we need to see in this passage is understand responses to sin. There are a couple of different responses that Adam and Eve have as they encounter sin. It says first that there was shame in their lives. We see in verse 7 that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It goes on to say that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And when they were asked by God while they're hiding, they said, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. In what sense were the eyes of Adam and Eve open? They were open in not a good way. They weren't wise people now. They were open in a way to sinfulness, and that caused them to be full of shame. And shame changes the relationship between human beings and between humans and God. The scripture says that when they were created, naked and unashamed. But now they're feeling shameful about even their physical bodies. There is a physical aspect to this idea of shame. Sin messed up our ideas of body image. And so many people struggle with this all around the world. You know, when we look in a mirror at our bodies, no matter how fit or beautiful you are, there's always something that you look at and say, oh, I don't like that. I wish I weren't that way. I wish I could change this or that. And so we have a million plastic surgeries and a million beauty products and things to help us to look more beautiful, and we really want to hide the parts of ourselves that we're ashamed of. But, you know, physical shame is not the only thing that happens in terms of shame, as you all well know. Shame is something that's very spiritual. In Chinese, we say, 我们不想丢面子, right? We don't want to lose face. We don't want to lose face. We want to hide our true face. The problem is that when we hide our face from each other, we feel so alone in the world. When we're unable to share with someone the true self who we really are because we're embarrassed of that, we put a barrier between other humans and ourselves, and we feel lonely and we feel depressed because of these things. And, you know, it's not just with our friends and classmates. It's also with our family members trying to protect our face in every instance. And ultimately, these feelings of shame don't just affect our relationship with each other, but it affects our relationship with God. We see Adam and Eve hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord. Yes, it says they were hiding in terms of their nakedness, but it wasn't just their naked bodies. I mean, they were naked before, but now they feel awkward in the presence of God. And God nails that when he comes to them and asks them, oh, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruits that you weren't supposed to eat of? He knew that sin was the thing that had caused this awkward relationship between them. And I wonder for you, do you sometimes feel shame about your sin? You know, shame is not a Christian feeling for us. The Bible doesn't tell us to feel shame. Oh, yes, we should feel guilty. We should feel wrong because of the things that we have done. And we should want to turn away from those things. The Bible calls us toward repentance. But what it doesn't call us to is to wallow in those things and to hide. And what happens when we begin to hide and hide from God is we feel awkward because of our sins. So we start saying, man, I don't want to read the Bible because I feel awkward when I read the Bible. Or I don't really want to pray and talk to God because if I come into the presence of God, I'm going to feel bad about all the sin I did in the past. And with our relationships at church, we start not showing up to church because somebody's going to know. They're going to sense something. They're going to know I'm not the spiritual person that I'm supposed to be. We stop showing up to life group and everything in us starts to be disconnected from people because of shame. And so the scripture, actually, it's interesting. You know, when this thing happens and they fall into sin, God still pursues the man and the woman. You notice that? Even in their sin, God is pursuing them. You know, we think of our sin and we think theologically, yes, rightly, that God, you know, God can't deal with sin and so we're separated from God. But God still pursues us. That's what grace is all about that we talked about in Sunday school this morning. You know, God pursues us with his grace and still loves us. And so you need to know that shame is not a proper response to sin because God wants to draw you near. And we'll talk more about that in our application in a few minutes. The second response to sin here is a response of blame. It says Eve is confronted about what she's done and Adam is confronted, rather, about what they've done in sinning. He says, the woman you put here with me gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. So in one sentence, Adam blames two people. He blames the woman, and he blames God. Let's look first at his blame of the woman. You know, we often want to blame others for our sin. If my roommate hadn't said that offensive word to me, I wouldn't have insulted him in the way that I did. Whose fault is it? It's the roommate's fault. Not owning our own sin. If my kids hadn't acted in this way, I wouldn't have lost my temper in anger. Whose fault? I'm blaming the kids. It's the kids' fault. If my wife had been more attentive, I wouldn't have fallen into adultery. Whose fault? We're blaming the wife. If my parents had loved me more, maybe I wouldn't be seeking for love in all the wrong places and in all the wrong ways. You get the point. We want to blame others for our sin. And many times we want to blame God for it. You know, Adam says, the woman you put here with me gave me some of the fruit. God, it's your fault. You gave me this lady. And she ate the fruit first, and then she gave it to me. She's the one to blame. You know, sometimes we want to blame God. God, if you wouldn't have allowed this depression to be in my life, I wouldn't think I have to mask it with alcohol. If you hadn't given me this sexual desire, God, I mean, you put this in me. How can you blame me for falling into sexual immorality? God, you brought me financial difficulties. I mean, you allowed me to lose everything. How can you blame me on fudging on my taxes just a little bit? We do have a choice. We do have a choice when it comes to sin, and it's not God who is the one who is to blame for our sin. In fact, James 1:14 says, each of us is tempted when we are dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires. So rather than living in shame and rather than living in blame, how should we deal with ourselves, Pastor Paul, when we have sinned? I mean, what's the way? Give some advice to our church on how to deal with sin, because you admitted you're a big sinner, but all the rest of us can say we're big sinners too. We fall from time to time. We're not perfect yet. How do we deal with sin in our lives?
Well, I would think a good starting point is that maybe you've been coming, listening to the Word, enjoying the music, but maybe you really haven't believed in Jesus yet. So if you haven't believed in Jesus yet, I would say that's your starting point. Because you need to have a relationship with Him. He will save you. He'll forgive your sins. And what He will do is He'll come and live in your life. And once Jesus begins living in your life, it changes everything. It changes your perspective, changes how you, the shame idea, it changes what your values are. It changes, gives you hope, satisfaction. Now, it doesn't mean when you believe in Jesus, you're not going to have any problems. Because I'm old, and my life has a lot of problems, just like yours. So believing in Jesus doesn't get rid of our problems, but it helps us through our problems. He's there when we have problems. Your friends who do not know Jesus have similar problems as you, but you have Jesus in your life. It makes a difference. It makes the whole difference there. So if you have not believed in Jesus, just please do. Like one man asks Paul in the Bible, what should I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simple as that. Just believe. It's not asking you to do anything else. It's not asking you to all live a holy life. I'll give money, whatever. It's not asking any of that. Just simple. Believe. One condition is all. And He will give you the whole package just because you believe. Second is something I hope you already are doing in your Christian life. And I know that we as parents, we teach our children. I have four sons, so we taught them when they were really little. It's 1 John 1:9. Anybody remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So I don't have any keys here, but if I had a key, I would say 1 John 1:9 is the key to living and experiencing a really not a life without problems, but a life that you have great satisfaction and you see God working daily in your life. Say Hanyo Yigan, the Chinese eye, brings out the great meaning of your life. It's not about how much money you make or whatever things you achieve, but it's He living daily in your life makes this whole difference. And if you're not confessing your sin, you will not experience that, I'll tell you. You cannot do it in your own life. And I just said about being filled with the Spirit, 1 John 1:9, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of your flesh. Like, those two things go together. And they'll help you be successful in your daily Christian life, for sure. The third area here, is I think that Pastor just mentioned it, and that is confess your sins to one another. Now, in American culture, very few people do this. In the Chinese culture, it's even less. Because admitting that I'm wrong, hardly anybody in a Chinese family admits they're wrong. And for sure, no parents will ever admit they're wrong to children. Almost always. And sometimes the children will admit they're wrong, but a lot of times they won't. So in this whole culture that we're living in, it's not a cool thing to admit you're wrong and confess your sins to one another. I think because it's in James, it tells us about this. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so you may be healed. James 5:16. There is a principle in there about confessing to one another. Pastor's not asking you, okay, now turn around and confess your sin to one another. He's not asking you to do that. The principle is be willing to be accountable to some other persons. You and I are very independent. Chinese culture particularly super independent, maybe more so than American. Very independent, personal independence. Americans are as well. I don't know about Philippine culture or your culture about being independent, but I know it's around here. So we don't like to be accountable to other people. This idea of confessing to one another, what it's getting about, I want to be accountable to you, and you accountable to me. So in my personal life, I am living the Christian life, genuinely living, not faking it before you. So brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, the confession, okay, but be accountable to one another. That will help you in your Christian life. Now, it's a bit threatening, but it will help you and it will give you strength. Especially you guys, you get on the internet right now, getting on the net, girls too, it is very dangerous. Getting on Facebook, all this stuff, because there's all kinds of pornography on that online. Super dangerous. Many of us are cutting it off, we don't use it. We're running from it, actually, fleeing it, because it's so dangerous. But to be accountable, I want to be accountable to you because I want you to know my life, I'm living a genuine life. And I'm not lying to you, not faking it. The same with you. That'll help you in your dynamic, your own personal life, in the life of this church. It will help it much better. But that's not all, because there's some more how to conclude here.
Yeah. So as we think about this passage, we know that there's temptation to sin. Then we have our responses to sin, and Pastor Paul has helped us practically in those ways. But still, there's brokenness in our world because of sin. I mean, brokenness is all around us. I talked about some of it at the beginning, and God actually speaks to the serpent and to the man and the woman about some of the brokenness that's coming because of their sins. And the first one is just this idea of spiritual battle. I mean, up to this point, the human beings had no enemies, right? They were just happy with God, happy with each other. But now they have an enemy. I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So, first, the serpent is cursed to crawl on his belly, and then he's told there's going to be this warfare between you and the woman. And the Bible tells us that this spiritual battle is real. Pastor Paul already talked about it when he talked about the spiritual armor. The evil one comes to steal and kill and destroy. There is someone against you who's seeking to take away your joy. He's seeking to take away your relationship with God. He's seeking actually ultimately to destroy you in hell. And so Jesus, he was tempted in the desert. And we see in the Gospels that the demons afflict people. Some of you may have experienced some actual demonic oppression, maybe for yourself or maybe for some people you love, some of your family members or some friends you know of that have been oppressed. And so when we think about all these things, we can get fearful, but the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us answers to these things. In fact, Genesis 3 gives us a hint of it here. This phrase, he will crush your head, speaking about the offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent, and you will strike his heel. Most Bible commentators call this the first proclamation of the gospel, the proto-evangelion, they say. And theologically speaking, this is our first view of Christ. One seed, a particular seed of the woman, the man Christ Jesus, will come into the world and he'll crush the works of the enemies. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, it says, Jesus canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, a seed of a woman. He was born. That's why Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. He came into the world, a seed of the woman, the ultimate seed, the Messiah, to come and take away our sin, which the sin is the main thing that we have that's causing us to be in this state of uncomfortability with each other, with God. The spiritual battle is hard as we seek to resist the sin, and Jesus has dealt with that by his work on the cross. Christ died for you, and he died for me, so that he might ultimately take the punishment that's due because of sin. And he died to set us free from our sins. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The spiritual battle is won by Jesus. So you don't have to be afraid of the spiritual forces of darkness or of his temptations. Just press into Jesus, and he's the one who both forgives you, heals you, and helps you day by day. The second problem we have, and I'll just mention this briefly, ladies, because I know it's a painful subject. The childbirth pain is what part of the curse of that Eve gets. God says, I'll surely multiply your pain in childbirth. This is a terrible thing. Some of you are moms and you've experienced this, the pain of childbirth. I'm sorry about that. But there is hope. There is gospel hope for this broken part of the world. The scripture says in 1 Timothy 2:15, the woman was deceived and became a sinner, but women will be saved through childbearing. What does that mean? Like having babies is going to make a woman saved? No, that's not what that means. It's, again, referring to this one born of a woman. One of the seeds of the woman was born through childbearing and came into our world and saved us from our sins, the man Christ Jesus. The next piece of brokenness we see in this passage is about marriage struggles. Those of you who are married, you're no stranger to this. I mean, marriage is a good thing. God gives Adam and Eve the gift of each other. He intended it to be good from the beginning. The Bible says a man who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains blessing from the Lord. There can be some very rich things about marriage, but young people, again, I want to be honest with you to say that we can look right here in this passage and see that marriage is going to be hard. And why is it hard? It's hard because of sin. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Like you'll have the desire for the sweet, rich relationship with him, but sometimes he's just going to be a dastardly dude who's going to just try to bring his might upon you and rule over you. And again, the gospel addresses this. The intention of God in marriage is not that we have these difficulties, these power struggles between us, but instead, Ephesians 5 gives us this beautiful picture of wives submitting to husbands as to the Lord, husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church. This beautiful picture that really is a picture of the gospel. Marriage becomes this picture of the gospel, of the church willingly submitting to Jesus and Jesus loving sacrificially. When marriage becomes like that, it becomes sweet, and that's what we're aiming for and asking for God's power to live that way in the gospel. Two more things real quickly about brokenness. There's difficulty in work. Many of you work, and this is no surprise to you to know that there's difficulty in work, and it started right near the beginning. You know, work was supposed to be a good thing in the beginning. God put Adam in the garden to work it, take care of it. It was good, but after their sin, the ground was actually cursed. With pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So work becomes difficult. And you guys know it's not just about the physical labor of work that's sometimes hard. Our bodies do get tired throughout the work week, and that's because of this. That wouldn't have happened if sin hadn't entered the world. There's stress in work. Relationships are hard in work. There's insecurity between us and our co-workers. There are rivalries between us and our co-workers. The boss sometimes doesn't act the way he should. We sometimes don't act the way we should to the boss. If we're the boss, we sometimes don't act the way we should towards employees. Work is hard. But, again, the gospel redeems this. And in Colossians 3, the scripture says, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with the sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for man. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So three different times in one passage, who do you work for? The Lord. You work for God. Yes, you have a boss in this world, but ultimately your work is for the Lord, the one who saved you, graciously cares for you. And so when you're serving your boss, you're serving Jesus. And so work at it as unto him, because you're so thankful for what he's done in your life. Allow that thankfulness to come out in your service. And when Christians do that, we're a beautiful testimony of God's power to transform lives. And people in our work say, wow, why are we different because of the way we work? Last thing, death. Satan said, you will not surely die, but yeah, death actually does come. God tells him, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam and Eve are dead. And again, every other person who's lived on the face of the earth has died. We die because of sin. And unless Jesus comes again, all of us are going to die. And death, you know, for those who don't believe in Jesus, is the great enemy. I mean, I've talked to some students even this semester who are just not so fearful about themselves because they think they're still young and it's a long way away, which is actually deceiving themselves because any of us could be taken at any moment. But they're more concerned about like their grandparents who are maybe going to die. What's going to happen to them? We don't like to think of death. I'm sorry for some of you who have lost someone very dear to you. That's a painful occurrence, and it shouldn't have happened. But because sin entered the world, it did. But again, the gospel redeems death. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So when we trust in Jesus Christ, the curse of sin that came to us, yeah, you've heard of original sin, that sin came to us, and we're all sinners by nature and by our own choice, and thus we have to face death. But when we believe in Christ, the second man, the second representative of us all, Christ, who died and rose from the dead, conquering death, then we are united with him and his life becomes our life. And we're able to rise not only to a joyful life in this life, but yes, we're guaranteed of eternal life. So even though your body may die, the scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And that someday Jesus will come and resurrect all who are believers in him to live with him forever and ever. So death is defeated ultimately by the gospel. But there's lots of brokenness still. These are just a few areas that this Genesis 3 passage mentions about brokenness. Brokenness is all around us. So I want Pastor Paul to bring us home this morning at the end of the message and tell us, how do we keep living as Christians in the midst of a world that, yeah, let's just say it, it's going to hell in a handbasket. I mean, it just seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. The news we hear keeps getting worse. It's a terrible place in many ways. How do we live as Christians in the midst of this broken world?
Well, there's a good Chinese song that it tells us to lift our heads to the mountains. And the Bible has that verse, actually. We lift our heads to the mountains, and our help comes from on high, God. I know it's simple, and simplistic maybe, but it's true. It's true. God is our help. No other person, no other type of a God can help. Only Jesus can help, because He is the one true God. It says in James 4:8, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. God is not some mean type of a superpower that's there to hurt people, to judge people. God is a loving being. He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins. He sacrificed that much for you and me. He is a good God. So today, don't be afraid, whether you're a believer or not a believer. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We're going to have an opportunity to have the Lord's Supper here. Perfect time to draw near to God in your own hearts. Just, Lord Jesus, maybe I don't know You. Help me to know You. I want to believe in You. Help me to trust You. Jesus, I believe in You. Help me. Those of us that know Him, Jesus, I've sinned this week. I've done this and I've done that. Just acknowledge it. Say that. Tell Him. I want to draw near to You. As we take this communion, let it be a special time of experience of really entering in and experiencing Your Lord Jesus personally in a way. So, Brother.
Thank you, Pastor Paul. So we do on the first Sunday of each month here at CBIBC, we take the Lord's Supper. We call it communion because it's a time in which we commune with God. We have a connection with God. And for those of you who are new to Christianity, basically this is a ceremony that Jesus instituted when He was on this earth, right the night before He was going to the cross. The night before He's going to the cross, He had a meal with His disciples in an upper room, and at that place, Jesus took a Jewish meal custom, and He reappropriated it to the gospel, and He took, you know, some bread that is a part of the Passover meal, and He said, "This bread is My body, which is going to be given for you." Jesus had been telling the disciples that He's going to die. He knew that that's where He was going. That's the purpose He came to our planet, was so that He would give His life as a sacrifice for us. And He says, this is My body given for you, take it and eat it. And then He took the cup, which actually in the Jewish feast is the third cup there, a cup of wine. It's called the cup of redemption. And He took the cup of redemption. He said, this cup is the new cup of the new covenant in My blood. Take this and remember to Me. So remember Me, guys. And He says, do this, and remember Me through this throughout the ages. And so Jesus did. The next day He was arrested. He was betrayed by one of His disciples. He was arrested. He was crucified on the cross. He took the wrath of God upon Himself on the cross. That should have been the wrath given to you and to me. For our sin, we should have to suffer the wrath of God. But Jesus instead took it Himself, so that if we believe on the name of Jesus, that we believe that He died for us, that His death is appropriated to us, His blood cleanses us of our sins. So we remember that when we take the bread and the cup each month. We remember that ceremony. There's nothing magical in this bread and this cup. It's grape juice from the store. It's pieces of bread that you can find as well. You know, this is not magical. Nothing supernatural is happening when you take that bread. Like, we don't believe it somehow becomes, somehow the physical body of Jesus in our mouth or something like that. So it's giving grace to you. Grace comes to you simply by what Jesus has already done on the cross. He's died for you. He rose again. We've already said this. He rose again on the third day so that you might have life, eternal life. And so we're going to remember this ceremony together. So if you're a believer in Jesus, in other words, if you've said, Jesus, forgive me of my sin, come into my life, save me. I trust in You for my salvation and no good works that I've done, only in what You've done. If that's you and you're a follower of Jesus, Whether you're a part of our church, member of church or not, come celebrate with us in this ceremony of communion. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, it's okay not to participate. There's going to be no shame. Nobody's going to be looking around, seeing who's taking the piece of bread and the cup. It's okay to let it pass and to consider that, to consider whether you want to believe in Jesus as the one true God who came to save us from our sins. So what I'd like to do now is pray. And as I pray, the musician's going to come and just play some quiet music. The guys are going to come and distribute the elements to us. And so basically we'll hold the bread and the cup in our hands until the moment that we all share in that together, not only as a symbol of our connection with God, but a symbol of our connection to each other. We're connected to each other because of what Christ has done for us. So let's pray together and we'll take communion. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the chance to be here together with your people today. Thank you for Pastor Paul's good encouragement to us to press into you, into your gospel, to seek your help, to confess our sin, to avoid temptation. So good for us. We need help. We need help, and we do. We lift our eyes up to the mountains where our help comes from. Our help comes from you, the maker of heaven and earth. Our help comes from you, Lord Jesus, who gave your life for us. We love you. Lord, please help us to focus in on your cross now. And now in this just moment of silence before we take communion, would you just take a moment and have a chance to get yourself right with God? Maybe you have some sin you need to confess to him. Would you do that now? Or maybe you're ready to believe right now. You've heard the gospel story so many times. You're ready just to surrender to him right now. Would you do that in this quiet moment? Thank you, Lord, for the promise that Pastor Paul already mentioned this morning, that if we confess our sins to you, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We stand free and forgiven. No more shame. No more condemnation. Our hope is in you, Jesus. Your righteousness is now imputed to us. As sin was given to us through Adam, your righteousness is imputed to us through Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for us. We worship you now as we celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen.